It is good to sing praise, isn't it? Amen. Amen. So thankful that you have chosen to join us here at this incredible, unusual worship hour for us. But we're really glad that you're here. And if you're going to be watching online tomorrow, thank you for checking in and watching online. Have a couple of announcements for you that we want to make sure that we share with you. One thing is coming up on Wednesday night is our Nacho Average Wednesday night. Doesn't that sound like fun? Yeah, it is going to be awesome. Right after the Wednesday ministries that we have, they're going to be serving nachos. And so this is a great opportunity to just be together as a church family, but also invite friends. Have your kids invite friends and you invite friends and come out and enjoy some nachos with each other after our Wednesday ministries. It'll be at 8 o'clock in the gym. And so also want to make sure you know coming up, is our combined elder-led meeting that's going to take place 2 weeks from tomorrow. That's going to be a really great meeting for you guys to hear what's happening, what's going on with the transitions that are happening around, and the elders are going to fill you in on a lot of great things. They've got some really important things to share with you, and that's going to take place during that middle hour, our ABF hour, and so you don't want to miss that. That's going to be February 8th, and so come and join and hear what's going on at the church. And then one last thing I want to point out to you is there's some really awesome opportunities for you to serve in our kids' ministry. And so, the children's ministry here is an important ministry. Not only do we get to minister to our families, but it's a great ministry that reaches into our community as well. And so we need you. We need some help. And so I know Julie would love to hear from you if you would be interested in serving in our children's ministry. Before we go to prayer, just want to bring something to your attention you may not have heard. There's some stuff going on in our country right now that's hard. It's difficult to watch what's going on, and it's sad, and there's some things that we need to be praying for. We need to pray for peace in our country and peace and wisdom for our leaders to do well and to do right and to make sure that the church is a light in the midst of the darkness that is taking place. And so we need to be that. And so as we go to prayer, I'm going to ask that you would just join me as we pray for our church, but as we also pray for our country. So if you'll bow your heads. God, thank you. Thank you for the chance to be here. How awesome to come in on a Saturday to worship you. How good it is to sing your praises and the chance to do it at this different time. Lord, I do pray for our church. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless it, Lord. Amazing to see the vibrancy in the ministries that you have given for this church to be a part of. And so, Lord, I just pray that each one of those would point to you. I pray that each one, as the word is spoken, would draw people closer to you and their hearts would find you and we would be building up. And Lord, but I hope it doesn't stop there. I pray, God, that it begins a path of reaching out into our community to make a difference in our community. Lord, help CFC be a light into this community that people would know when they face difficult times, they can find you here. And we just pray for that, God. Lord, I thank you for the ministries that we have coming up here this Wednesday night, some awesome things taking place, and the Nacho Average night, Lord. I pray that as we come out the other side of this snow, Lord, that everything would be fine and we can come out here and be a part of the opportunity to reach into our community and bring friends and to share your gospel, Lord. Lord, I do pray, God, for our country right now. There are things going on that doesn't matter what side of what aisle you're on, Lord, there's darkness here. And Lord, we are just praying that the church, us, the people that know you and trust you and believe in you can bring light into it and can be a peaceful voice, Lord, to speak the love of the gospel into the situations around us, Lord, and that people would know that you are a sovereign God, a loving God, a God who is holy, and a God who wants people to come to him. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would use us and churches around this country to speak into that. Right now, God, we are going to worship you, and we are going to praise you, and we are so looking forward to hearing Matt as he shares the word with us, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be open to hear it and then act on it. And we're going to pray that in your Son's incredibly awesome, powerful, holy, precious, amazing name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, good afternoon. It's kind of rare I get to say good afternoon. I was gonna ask you, Rick. Every section here is pretty much full, except for Rick's section over there. I'm not sure what happened. Yeah. No, it's a huge blessing, guys. I mean, I was just over there singing, and to hear your voices coming this way on a Saturday afternoon was special. So thank you for coming out. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to kind of go through the Sermon on the Mount, mostly in its totality here, but our main focus will be Matthew chapter 7. I wanted to start maybe a little bit differently, and I think that this hits a little bit closer to home, potentially, with what's going on in our country right now. I didn't plan this to go this way, but I did plan to share this with you. I'll start with this. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which with it has already attained. Neither party anticipated the cause of the conflict might cease with, or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both the North and the South read the same Bible. They pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other man's faces. But let us judge not, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered, that of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both the North and the South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have been born of the battle, and for his widow and for his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Anybody know where that came from? That was Lincoln's second inaugural address. In the midst of war, in the midst of chaos, as the South had seceded from the United States and didn't even view Lincoln as their president, this was Lincoln's message. A message that would change the world. A message of following God's will despite the pain of loss. A message of unity in the mix of extreme disagreement. A message of charity for all. A message for those who've lost their husbands and their fathers. As Lincoln stepped up to the podium after spending 4 years in office fighting, when everyone looked at him to destroy his enemy, to take them over with hostility, Lincoln got up and shared this message of unity, a surprising message of care. That's why we today, we can get up and say that we're indivisible with liberty and justice for all. I brought that up because I wanted to ask this question. Have you ever heard that what you say right at the start kind of sets the tempo? Or maybe in church circles we might say, hey, we need to cast a clear vision right as we start. You know, Pastor Aaron and I are talking about this quite a bit, about how do we cast a vision? How do we go towards God as a church? What's really important? How do we cast a vision for outreach, of connecting folks who need the gospel? You see, what we say right at the beginning is pivotal. Just like Lincoln, as he got up and had to say this hard message right at the beginning of his second term. I think it's important that we view Jesus's first sermon in this same light, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's important that we ask, what were the people expecting? You know, as Jesus got up to share this message, what were they expecting in their Messiah? They were expecting a Messiah who would bring political and national deliverance. These people knew their Old Testaments well. They would have had clear expectations of the coming Messiah. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it tells us to expect a Davidic king whose throne would endure. In Psalm chapter 2, it says that the Messiah will rule the nations. In Psalm 72, a king who crushes oppressors and brings justice. In Isaiah 9, a government would rest upon his shoulders. In Isaiah 11, a righteous ruler judging the earth. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given dominion and glory. So if you were all these people, and Jesus gets up and he's going to give his message now, what are you expecting? Maybe like this picture here. A king with a sword in his right hand, ready to rule. You probably wouldn't expect what Jesus was about to say. During Jesus' time on earth, even after his resurrection and at his ascension, people still had these expectations. In John 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the crowd wants to make Jesus king by force. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, it says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. In Acts 1:6, as he looks to build his church, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The people still are looking at Jesus expecting earthly deliverance. People repeatedly tried to press Jesus into kingship to measure success in national terms. They express disappointment when he suffers instead of conquers. They also expected a guy with a really strong resume. You know, the law at this time was taught by scribes trained in tradition. In Deuteronomy 17, it talks about the people are to follow the priestly judgments. In Malachi chapter 2, the priests preserve the knowledge of the law. By Jesus' day, the Torah was interpreted through chains of authority. So people would look at Jesus and say, what gives this guy the right? What gives him the right to talk to us? No, he's a nobody. So what authority did Jesus speak on? Jesus repeatedly says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard this, but now I say this. Jesus taught them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. You know, their scribes were used to kind of going back in the chain. You know, I can say this because this guy came before me and he said it. And this guy came before me and he said it. And now Jesus says, you've heard it said, now I say to you. Jesus violated the expected teaching model. He didn't quote rabbis. He instead spoke on his own and God's authority. They were used to righteousness being represented as visible, measurable obedience. The question here is, does this guy look as pious as we do? They expected somebody who was very devoted to piety. While the Old Testament emphasizes the heart, later teachings often stressed externals. Obedience leads to righteousness, love for the visible Torah observance. Wisdom is shown through behavior. And by the first century, this often meant rule-keeping, public piety, and things like fasting and almsgiving and purity, boundary markers. So when these people looked towards Jesus as he began his first sermon, they were looking for strength. They were looking for an impressive leader. And they were looking for someone that was kind of holier than thou. So the question is, what did they get? What did these people get with Jesus? And it starts back in Matthew 5. If you'd like, you can turn back a page or two. But Jesus begins this sermon with the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted and the reviled. To you, people, rejoice and be glad. Does this sound like a strong message from a king? Does this sound like an impressive leader of men ready to go out and conquer? Does it sound like someone who can't wait to impress people by how holier than thou he is? No. No, it doesn't. So, let's keep going here. Later on in this, he kind of turns it to the you've heard it was said. He said, hey, you've heard don't commit adultery. I say don't look at a woman with lustful intent. You've heard that you're not supposed to divorce without a certificate. I say don't divorce at all. You've heard that you're not supposed to make oaths falsely, but I say don't make oaths at all. You've heard that you're not supposed to just do equal hurt, but turn the other cheek and give him your coat and your cloak. You've heard to love your neighbors, but I say love your enemies as well. This would have flown in their faces. This would have been so outside of what they thought that Jesus was going to say. And then in Matthew 6, he says, don't be a hypocrite. Don't practice good things so that you can be seen by people. Don't pray to be seen by others. Pray to your Father in secret. Don't fast so that others will see you. Don't play worldly games or you'll win things that moths and rust destroy. What's Jesus really saying here? He's saying that everything the world wants you to think is wrong. The world says be rich and be strong. I say don't think highly of yourself. The world says to fill your cup and rejoice. I say blessed are you when you mourn. The world says to hunger for lust and to thirst for your belly. I say to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world says the worst thing is to be persecuted and put down. And I say that's a blessing. Even your religious leaders say don't commit adultery and you'll be good. I say don't look at a woman with lust in your heart. The world says we want fairness and equity. I say let them have the world. Turn the other cheek. Give them your coat and your cloak. Moths are going to destroy it anyways. The world says to love your friends and hate your enemies. I say love your enemies. That dumps hot coals on their head. Do you think that this helped those who were looking for an impressive leader? Those who were looking for a show of strength? Those who were looking for someone to be holier than thou? That leads us to our text this morning in Matthew chapter 7. It's judging, asking, wishing, entering, and warning is my last point for today. Jesus is kind of at the beginning of his conclusion of this sermon. And it's interesting that he goes to judgment. Matthew 7, 1 through 6 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. A couple things to notice here is he uses the term brother as he talks about judgment. He's speaking directly to his brothers and sisters in Christ here, saying, hey, guys, don't judge one another. He says, you better be pretty careful before you judge, because that's how you're going to be judged. You better not be hypocritical. You better not be self-righteous in your judgment. He says, you better examine yourself first. Do you have a plank in your own eye? Is there a big sin that's besetting you? What right, then, do you have to speak down to your brother? I think verse 6 is kind of interesting. He shifts a little. He says, yes, don't condemn brothers, but also don't be foolish. Don't give a dog what is holy. Don't throw your pearls to the pigs. In other words, show some discernment here. If your brother struggles with gambling, it isn't judgmental to tell him not to go into a casino, right? If your brother struggles with drinking, it isn't judgmental to avoid the bar. There's a difference here between judgment, exhortation, and accountability. Judgment is condemning from a position of moral superiority. Judgment is assuming the role of God. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? James 4 says, there's only one lawgiver and judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor? John 7:24 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So again, are you setting yourself up as the moral superior in your life, with your families, in church? Are you taking on the role of God in your judgment? Exhortation is a little bit different. Exhortation is loving truth-telling aimed at repentance and growth. And we see this overwhelmingly encouraged. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Proverbs 27 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, if you have a friend who tells you something that hurts, that's a sign of a faithful, good friend. We need those people. Galatians 6 says, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Exhortation is gentle. It's restorative in nature. You're bringing somebody back. You're helping them. Matthew 18, it talks about what do we do if a brother sins against us? The very first step, it says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the first step in getting restored. So go talk to the person one-on-one. Exhort them. Say, hey, I'm hurting as a result of something that you did. Exhortation aims at restoration, not condemnation. Exhortation's tone is gentle, not superior. Exhortation's posture is on its knees in prayer, not standing over someone looking down at them. And then thirdly, we've got this thing called accountability. It's what turns correction into love instead of hypocrisy. It's mutual. You yourselves are full of goodness, able to instruct one another, Romans 15 says. You guys are full of goodness. You're able to help one another, instruct one another, come around one another. Colossians 3:16 says, when we let the word of God dwell in us richly, we end up teaching and admonishing one another. We help one another. We hold one another accountable. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, this is a famous passage that says, two are better than one. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Who in your life is going to lift you up? Proverbs 18 says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Who's your friend that sticks closer than a brother? Accountability is mutual submission to Scripture and shared commitment to holiness. Let's keep going here. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7, Jesus shifts his focus back to our posture towards God. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Note again, Jesus uses familial language here. Children, ask your Father, etc. Shows us Jesus' heart. You know, Jesus' heart is for a relationship with you. He wants you to ask of him. He wants you to bring things to your Father. Your Father loves you and he wants good things for you. As long as the things we want align with his will, he's ready. He's open armed. He's saying, hey, ask me. Bring it to me. I want to help. Jesus kind of concludes his focus here on how we should live with two powerful reminders. In Matthew 7, verse 12, it says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And this was actually kind of common in Jewish culture at the time. It was a little bit of a tweak to how a common kind of Jewish cultural saying would go. It was kind of reversed in their culture to say, what you wouldn't want to happen to you, don't do to others. That's how they framed it in their culture. And Jesus kind of flips this on its head. He says, hey, instead of having it be just don't do bad things to other people, because you don't want bad things to happen to you, instead, do good things to other people. We talk about sins of commission, but there's also sins of omission. What are some good things that you should be doing to your brother? What do you want to happen to you? When you come to church, do you want somebody to be friendly? Maybe that's a sign you should be friendly to somebody else. When you're at home, do you want your neighbors to bring you a goodie every once in a while and be a good neighbor? Do you want that? Maybe that's a sign for you. This can kind of be hard in marriage. There's times I want to go play basketball. And I go and I come home and I'm really hurting and I'm in pain. And I say, Joe, will you give me a back massage? There's times that I need to say, Joe, let me give you a back massage. Right? Even with the closest people to us. Ask, what do they want? How can I bless them first? Then he says, enter by the narrow gate in verse 13. The wide gate is easy and it leads to destruction. The narrow gate is hard and leads to life. Those who find it are few. That's hard. That's a hard one. You know, I think especially in our little world here in New Holland, we kind of think, man, everybody gets it. You know, everybody knows Jesus and everybody's, you know, I may not need to tell my friend about my faith. I may not need to tell my... Everybody goes to church, right? This verse kind of flies in the face of that. The way to destruction is really wide. A lot of people are traveling it. Look at your life. Look at your friends' lives. Who needs to hear about the gospel, the good news of Jesus? Finally, Jesus shifts to warning as he concludes. It says, beware of false prophets who look like sheep but are really ravenous wolves. Look at their fruit. Is it good? Good trees bear good fruit. He warns that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is really of him. That whole fruit thing, it keeps going even after you say, Lord, Lord, right? Like, hey, I believe in Jesus. What's your fruit saying? If you look really good on the outside but don't have any fruit of righteousness, no fruit of the Spirit, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's a pretty big warning. Finally, he warns against building our houses on sand. That's his conclusion. He says, if you've been listening to me this whole time, but you're not going to build your life on me and my words, winds are going to come, rains are going to fall, floods are going to rise, and your house will be destroyed. Build your house on me. I think it's kind of interesting that here at the end, when he says this, he says in verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. You know, typically in children's ministry, when you teach that, it's kind of, you just kind of lump all of Jesus in together. Say like, oh, if you build your life on Jesus, then you're building your life on the rock. And that's true. But here, if you read the actual text, you say, if you hear these words and do them, you'll build your house on a rock. You'll be like a wise man. So there's a lot of people who, I think, build their lives around the words of Jesus, but maybe they don't put them into practice. This is a hard sermon to put into practice. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. That's how he starts. And how he ends is you got to build your house on the rock. So as we conclude, I just wanted to remind you that this would come as quite a shock to the people who'd gathered. He starts by basically saying, blessed are you if you don't look anything like the world. If you don't look like what the world would deem successful, you're doing well. He turns everything upside down. He doesn't talk about reigning on high or taking out the Roman government. He talks about being meek and being a peacemaker. Then he says that our hearts matter even more than our actions. If you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're committing adultery. If someone hurts you, turn the other cheek and give them your coat. Then in our text, he says, stop. Stop judging one another. You brothers and sisters, stop. If you could see the plank in your eye, you wouldn't be judging the speck in your brother's. He wants us to see God as our loving Father who wants good things for us. He wants us to talk to God, to bring our requests to him. He wants us to do to others what we would have them do to us. Then he gives us his final warning. And I'll echo one of them as I close today. If you take the Sermon on the Mount in its totality, are you building your house on it? If you look at the whole thing, Jesus is preaching countercultural. Are we as a church building our house on his words? Where is the house of your life being built? Is it being built on what others think? Is it being built on how many likes you get online? And how many digits your bank account has in it? Or is it being built on this? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be a wise man who built his house on the rock. I'd like to call up the band as we'll close here with On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. So, church family, where are you building your house?
Let's stand and respond together.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but holy Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. And darkness veils His lovely face. I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Lord, we just thank You. We thank You for this chance we had to come and worship You this afternoon. We pray, God, for our country. We know that we're broken. We come before You asking, God, that You would move in our country. We do pray that we would leave here maybe more focused on Your word, more focused on what Jesus had to say on His Sermon on the Mount. God, we pray as we go that You keep us safe this weekend, and we also pray for those in our community, God. Just we pray that they might come to know You. In Your name I pray. Amen. Stay safe, everybody. Shovel a lot of snow.